Well, I'd like to thank you for encouraging us today, not only by being here and listening and the good dinner that was given to us, but just enjoy the music. Sort of flashbacks for me because my mom was church organist on a old Hammond organ, and so this is brings back flashbacks here. All the same songs too. So it's been a joy to be here today. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. A few years ago, while we were preparing for a bridal shower for one of our daughters-in-law, my dear wife decided she wanted to paint the exterior doors of our house red so that she would, in her words, make the presentation of our house pop a little. Well, while she was painting, she set the paint can nearly full on a folding table in our entryway. And as you can imagine, since I've included this detail in the story, something went terribly wrong. The table collapsed, an entire can of very bright red paint, oil-based, cascaded down the length of the hallway on the carpet. And it was just before I was about to arrive home, she realized that the house was really popping a bit too much. She consulted the internet to find out what could be done. And she discovered here that you could remove oil-based paint from carpet with nail polish remover. Of course, the point was that if there was like a drop, you could use nail polish remover. It really didn't help a gallon. But I got home and it was a bit humorous because there she was with a Q-tip and some nail polish remover and on a hallway that was bright red. And there really was no solution to the problem other than replacing the carpet, which we proceeded to do. But here's the thing. Sometimes we have a similar response to the massive problem of human depravity that Paul elsewhere describes here as being dead in our sins. This is a problem that is massive in scope. There's no Q-tip solution to the problem of spiritual death. As John notes in the third chapter of Gospel, flesh cannot give birth to spirit. You must be born from above. That's the only solution. That's how God chooses to give us life, and he gives it to us through the Scriptures. And he tells us this relentlessly. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 6, this passage that is so important for family foundations, to impress the words of the law on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Bind them on your hands, on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Why? Because in them is life. Paul tells Timothy that learning the Holy Scriptures was alone able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Scriptures that incidentally were told to him not by so much his pastor or his father, but by mom and grandma. Peter says, you must be born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. James says this, God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So the only solution to this massive problem of spiritual death is the life-giving message of the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing may be added at any time. Furthermore, and I'm citing here the Westminster Confession, if you haven't picked that up yet, the authority of these Holy Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not on the testimony of any man or script or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. That is the driving sentiment that stands behind the verses that we'll be looking at this evening. Last week, we looked at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18 and running through verse 5 of chapter 2. And we discovered here something about the presentation and the messenger of the Word of God. A messenger cannot, we find, by his presentation, add credibility to the Word of God. The credibility of the Word of God stands on its own two feet. He cannot, by social awareness or cultural accommodation, render the gospel any more believable or palatable. He cannot employ euphoria, gimmickry, astonishing promises of a better life now in order to make the gospel more desirable. His salesmanship cannot make the gospel more persuasive. Instead, all of these methods, broadly observable in the contemporary church, right, rob the gospel of its glory and turn the glory toward the messenger himself rather than God. And it's for this reason that Paul determined in these verses to know nothing than Christ crucified. And even that with weakness, fear, plainness, simplicity. In verses 6 to 13 of chapter 2, which is our topic for the evening, our section for this evening, Paul goes on an extended aside about why this is so important. He goes on an aside here about the source and the nature of the Christian scriptures in order to reinforce his message. And his central message is this: the power of the Word of God lies fundamentally in its own perfections, in its inspiration and its inerrancy, which together produce a holy, sufficient, perfect Bible. Adding gimmickry to this Bible is absurd as whipping out a Q-tip to help me install a new floor. It won't work. The best thing we can do is set the Q-tip aside or throw it away. It doesn't contribute to the solution. The power is not in the presentation. The power is in its perfections, the Scripture's perfections. So what is it about the Word of God that makes it so completely and wholly self-sufficient for solving this massive problem of human depravity, spiritual death? I'm glad you asked, because that's the question Paul answers in our paragraph this evening. Let's read verses 6 down to verse 13. However, having just said that he does not speak in words of human wisdom, he says, however, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, just not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Rather, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of God except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the secret things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These are the things that we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What we have here in this passage is one of the three principal passages on the inspiration of Scripture that we find in the Scripture. There's other passages, of course, that touch on the topic, but there's basically three passages in the Scriptures that sort of are our go-to texts on the inspiration of Scripture. Of course, the other two are a little bit more well-known. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is one, and then the other is 2 Peter 1:19 and 21. And I want to visit both of these because I'd like to see how they all work together. It's interesting here this evening that all three passages pair the doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy, the fact that the words of God are breathed out by God and therefore have no errors, and also a third element, the fact that they are, for that reason, sufficient. because it gives us everything we need with nothing needed beside. So let's take a look at those two passages, because I think I'd like to see them all together complementing one another. So let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. I didn't mark these in my Bible, so I hope I can find them fast. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this first passage under review speaks to the fact of inspiration, using the term God-breathed. I know the King James and also the New King James use the word inspired, and this term has stuck. It's in all the systematic theologies, this idea of inspiration. But in some ways it can be confusing because of the way the term is used in modern parlance. We sometimes, for instance, speak of being inspired by a landscape or by a song or a child's laugh or something, and mean by it that we are rendered rapturous or reflective, with the result that, say, we write a poem or a song. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Rather than saying that the scripture writers became enraptured and started writing lofty answers to the problems of the world, Paul is saying that the writers of Scripture, in a very real sense, became very nearly passive conduits for God's message, with the result that everything they wrote out as Scripture, all that they wrote, can be described effectively as breathed out by God. They're God's words. They are breathed out by God. That, in some ways, the word expiration might actually be a better word, but you don't want to think of the Bible as being expired. So we continue to use the word inspired, but we understand by it that these words are breathed out by God. They are God's words. And for this reason, the Scriptures, the things that are written, that's what Scripture is. It's scripted, okay? It's written down. The Scriptures, the things written, are described here as useful and profitable. Profitable is the word that's used in the translation in front of us tonight. And the point here is not so much that it's generally helpful, although it is that, but it's a very superlative term. It's extremely useful in a way that nothing else is. And the reason then, and the verdict then, is that by them, the man of God, probably referencing the preacher in the next two verses here, that the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work, which is why the next line is, since you are thoroughly equipped for every good work, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Okay? Because you're thoroughly equipped with the word, that's your tool. Preach the word. What else is there to do? There's nothing else like it. The second passage that speaks to inspiration is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Really, it in some ways it captures the whole chapter, but we'll start in verses 19 to 21 because that seems to be the heart of what's being said here. And so we have, again, we're sort of breaking into a conversation, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If by some wild chance you remember, we went through this passage years ago when I preached here. And if you'll if you happen to remember that, you remember that Peter is seating this word of prophecy or the scriptures as better than or more convincing than two things. You know, it starts all the way back in verse 12 here. He's talking about the fact that he had been convinced during his tenure as an apostle, following Jesus Christ as one of the 12 apostles, that in fact he needed to follow Jesus Christ. Okay? And he said that there were several things, there were several reasons along the way that brought him to this point. First of all, he said, he talks about the words of an old man, you know, an old apostle. And he said, you should follow Christ and believe what he has said just because here's the voice of wisdom speaking to you. But he said, there's a lot of older people that say some dumb things over the years, right? And so he goes to a second reason why he became convinced. And the second reason, he unpacks this idea of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. He was with Jesus in the holy mountain. And when he was with him in the holy mountain, he was transfigured before them, and he saw people that had no reason to be there. He got a glimpse into the kingdom. Remember, that was the promise. You know, backing up even further, Jesus had said, take up your cross and follow me, and sell everything that you have and follow me. And the disciples apparently were exhibiting a little bit of hesitation, and Jesus gives this assurance. Some of you standing here will see the kingdom not many days hence. Okay? Then the next chapter begins with these words. A few days later, okay? Not many days hence, a few days later, he took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, and he was transfigured in front of them. And the point of this was not, as Peter thought, that we should build tents for these three people that happened to appear. Rather, the cloud envelops them. And what does God say from the cloud? This is my son. Listen to him. Okay? So he got a sign. he got a spectacular miracle. Okay? And this was very compelling to him. Okay? Now, if you're thinking back to what we talked about last week, remember, what do the Gentiles want? Wisdom. Yeah, wisdom, the wisdom of this age. What do the Jews want? They want signs. Okay? Now, there's not necessarily something wrong with these things. There is something to be had from signs. Jesus used quite a number of them, right? He used miracles. But Peter's verdict here is there's something better. And it's one of the reasons, one of the strongest reasons we have for saying that miracles and tongues and such are no longer operative in the church. And that's because we have something better. And that's what he says in verse 9. We have something better. We have the Word of God. We have scripted for us the Word of God. And so what's better about the Bible? Well, I think two things. One is kind of obvious here. It's scripted. Okay, it's scripture, whereas signs, you know, oral traditions from older people can be warped and twisted, can be lost, and so these words that have been scripted for us and preserved for us and put codified into a Bible that all of us have tonight with us, right, makes it, just for that reason, superior. It's codified for us. But the big reason here is because they are God's words. They are God's precise words. Not human words. Peter says this twice, right? The words of Scripture do not have their origin in the will of men. It's not something that is produced by humans alone. He also said these are not a matter of human interpretation. No, the role of the human writer is passive. He spoke God's words as he was moved along by the Spirit. The same word is used in Scripture of ships being carried around by the wind. The source of their momentum is what? The wind. They had no diesel engines, right? The source of their energy was the wind. All that one could do was set the rudder and the sails. And so for this reason, Peter is able to say, as he did earlier in this chapter in verse 3, that we have at our disposal everything we need for life and godliness. Everything necessary for life and godliness. In two things, the promises of the word applied to the new man. We have become partakers of the divine nature, and he has given us promises that, if believed, give us everything we need for life and godliness. So God gave us an inspired book and a regenerate self. As Greg Bonson says, a book and a brain. And together they give us everything necessary for eternal life and godliness. Peter then goes in chapter 1 here on a long description of the worldly wise. They introduce new teachings. They lean on the assured results of science. They offer empty, boastful, lustful words that delight and titillate the flesh. But Peter says, don't have any of this, my dear brothers. Instead, recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and command given by our Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles. That will steady the ship. That will sharpen the navigation as we steer towards the high call of God. It really is that simple. Preach the word. So what does our passage here in 1 Corinthians add to these parallel passages? Well, in many ways, we find that their chief function is to reinforce. Much of the same thing is said a third time. But we also receive some additional details along the way that I think are helpful as we try to piece together the doctrine of inspiration. Paul begins by announcing that there's nothing particularly wrong with signs or wisdom. But the worldview from which wisdom flows makes all the difference. He says, we do preach wisdom. We do give wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that the world appreciates. It's real wisdom. It's genuine biblical wisdom. And it derives from this philosophical and theological fact that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has revealed himself inherently in the Protestant scriptures. That is the source of wisdom, which is why Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of not only wisdom, but knowledge. In order to know anything as true, as genuine wisdom, one must begin with the fact that God is, and God has spoken. And it should be the goal of every believer everywhere to take into captivity every thought and impulse and deed into submission to the Lordship of Christ under the tutelage of His Word. That's what happens every week in the pulpit here, right? Okay? We've got a lot of little angles in our lives. And each one by one, has to be brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's the goal, very much, of preaching, homiletics, to bring every thought under submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So he says, maturity is not found in worldly wisdom, self-help books, psychology, the academy, health and wealth, talk shows, especially not social media, but rather it's the mastery of the Word of God. You need to read this book and submit every part of life to it, because every part of life is addressed by this book. Irrespective of the weird looks it's going to earn you, right? Irrespective of the disapproval that it's going to earn you, irrespective of the downright hostility that you might face if you say, I believe this book and all that is in it. In all of its specificity. And if you do that, irrespective of the disapproval, irrespective of the weird looks, irrespective of the hostility, you will have entered the ranks of what Paul speaks of as the spiritually wise, the spiritually mature. But the question, of course, to be asked and answered is, well, why this book? Why is this book better than anything else? Well, Paul starts down the same path that he had in 2 Timothy, and the same path that Peter did in 2 Peter, but with a little bit more detail. It's really a great curiosity. We'll try and figure out why it is. That this discussion of inspiration, which is probably the most precise of all the discussions of inspiration in the Scripture, it's certainly the longest and most exhaustive, has received very little attention compared to the other two treatments. The rest of our chapter breaks down then very neatly into three sections. Verses 6 to 9 speak to the origin of Paul's message. Verses 10 to 13, the transmission of his message. And these we'll address tonight. And then next week, Lord willing, we will examine verses 14 to 16. And these are the powerful results of Paul's message. So let's look at these first two things, the origin of Paul's message and the transmission of his message. So the origin. It's here, perhaps, that we get our first clue as to why this passage on inspiration has perhaps been overlooked. Paul describes his message three times in this passage as something that he speaks. And the casual reader might assume that Paul is simply continuing his discussion on his pastoral presentation, his pulpit presentation. This is his homiletic approach, his strategy of public preaching, which has been his topic up till this point. But with Peter as our guide, we recognize that this word speaking can be used in a broad sense that includes what is written. Remember what Peter said? The Scriptures, always a reference to what is scripted, were spoken by holy men of God. And so there's contextual reason for suggesting that Paul is using the term this way as well. And with this possibility on the table, we immediately encounter several clues in our passage which suggest that Paul is in fact talking about this. He's not talking about his homiletical approach, how he's going to preach, but rather he's speaking about the origin of the Bible that he is placing in front of them. So he makes a significant detour here in verses 6 to 13 to supplement his main point. So if I can sort of do the flyover of what Paul is doing in this whole section here, he says this: my public preaching was a simple proclamation of Bible truth, chapter 1, verses 17 through 2, 5, because the Bible is unique among the sources of wisdom. Verses 6 to 13. It comes directly from God by the miracle of inspiration, something about which I know a little bit of something, right? Because Paul's not just a preacher of the Bible. He's actually one of those rare individuals who's a transmitter of the Bible. That doesn't make inspiration any simpler, but he does have an angle on this issue that we don't. He personally experienced this process that is called inspiration in his own mind. He gives seven clauses or phrases to explain this transmission of the Bible. He starts by saying that this is the wisdom of God in mystery form, or perhaps you might have a translation that says in secret or mystery. Paul uses this term regularly, not to describe something secret, clandestine, or available only to people who have secret insights to successfully discover hidden clues or to find something that everyone else overlooked. It is instead here that which has been hidden from humanity up till this point and now is being revealed. There are two great mysteries that are referenced again and again in the New Testament. The first is the delay in establishing the kingdom. The kingdom which has been promised and promised and promised and promised is going to be delayed to a later time. And the second aspect of the mystery is the rise of a Gentile church. This is something that was not forthcoming in the Old Testament. People did not know this was coming. But in a sense, everything that the scripture writers wrote is a mystery, something that God had not previously revealed, but now is making plain. It's divine information suddenly and unilaterally disclosed to the human authors of Scripture. Attention is drawn here to the strict origin of these words, God himself, not human insight. Okay, so we're talking here with that word mystery, or the secret, is something that God is transmitting individually to men of God so that the Scriptures might take shape. The next clause here that it says here that God has ordained before the ages for our glory clarifies that Paul is speaking of a fixed body of data which has been deliberately and incrementally revealed through the ages as it became necessary within the unfolding of the ages. And so not only is this a secret that is being revealed, but it is being revealed according to a very strict and careful plan orchestrated by God himself, whereby we talk about progressive revelation. We get what we need from God as we need it, as we work our way through the scriptures. The next clause, which is really all of verse 8, indicates that the majority of humanity did not have access to this information. None of the rulers of this age knew. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the majority of humanity did not have access to this information, and for this reason, they failed to act upon it, because they didn't have it. But it's the last three clauses that catch our eye, really in verse 9. The subject of Paul's discourse did not originate with sensory perception. Eye has not seen it. Ear has not heard it. Prior to the revelation of Jesus Christ, and prior to the revelation of the Bible to holy men of God, the information from the Bible could not have been seen or heard. It was unavailable. It could not be deduced from looking at the mountains and the stars and the trees. Okay? The only way it could be known is if it were revealed by God himself. It could not, we find here, have entered into the mind of mankind. It was not possible that this could have been. It's not something that you just sort of dawns upon you one day by natural revelation. These phrases echo Peter's claim that the inspired word appears suddenly as a light in a dark place. It cannot be attributed to the will of man or the prophet's own mind. That's not where the information came from. There's only one source for this information. It is God himself. And so, quite simply, Paul preaches these words without embellishment because, as God's words, they can't be improved. They cannot be rendered more successful with marketing strategies. No miracle will make them more believable. No accommodation to the wisdom of this age can make them more agreeable, at least not legitimately, because they're God's words. These words, alone and unmixed, have the power to fix the world's problems. Anything we add to them or mix with them can only occlude their effectiveness. It can never improve them. And that's the message we have. The word of God that we have cannot be improved upon, and so we use these words. That's why we preach the way we do. That is why we speak the way we do, because these words are it. The words of Scripture. But it's in verses 10 to 13 that Paul makes his most distinctive contribution, I think, to the whole discussion of this idea of biblical inspiration. He's already established that the origin of the Bible is God, plain and simple. That's true of the other passages as well. But the transmission of this data from the mind of God to the book that we have tonight in our laps or on the lectern in front of us here, how did it How did those words get from the mind of God to the paper? And it's a complex question, and we wish we knew the answer. We know that the words were breathed out by God, and they were written down by human authors, but how? How did this happen? Did God dictate the words? Well, some of the scriptures came to us that way, but probably not the majority of them. Peter, we saw, uses the phrase, they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, but that's a little bit cryptic. Doesn't really add a whole lot to the means whereby it happened. Doesn't give us any nuts and bolts. Paul doesn't give us what we might want either in Timothy. But he does, I think, in this passage, give us a little bit more insight than any other scripture writer into the thorny details of this idea, this process of inspiration. But God has revealed them, these words, to us through His Spirit. And here's how it's done. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then a little bit of an aside here. For what man knows the things of a man except for the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So the Holy Spirit enters into the scripture writer that we might know the things which before only belonged to God, right? And these things then we blurt out. We pin on the page. These words we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches us, but rather that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The NIV puts it, expressing spiritual things in spiritual words. I think that sort of captures the idea. More on that in just a little bit. Following the statement that God's message cannot be discovered by observation or by deduction, it can't come to us by some sort of philosophical rumination about the problems of the world, Paul says it this way, but God still can be known, right? God has revealed them to us. There is a way to know the mind of God by revelation that is mediated by the Holy Spirit. The word revelation, again, enforces this idea that he's speaking about the inspiration process. He is something that is revealed directly from God in verbal form that he receives. And then he calls them the deep things of God, which again harks back to this word, this idea of mystery or the secret things. These are things that could not otherwise have been known. And Paul is made privy to this information by the Holy Spirit. This is not something that we can achieve today, ordinary believers, by aggressive study or persistent prayer. This is something that's only available to the biblical authors. We who live today should not expect ever to be immediate or inerrant spokesmen for God. We must simply repeat what God has already said in His completed and sufficient scriptures. That's what we learned earlier. The Bible contains within its leaves everything necessary for life and godliness. We can't add to them. It's sufficient of itself to thoroughly equip the man of God. Anything additional to it is not only unnecessary, but unwelcome, right? It's principal reason. It's your pastor, your church. Take a dim view of contemporary words of the Lord, charismatism, euphoric experiences, because they distract from and often conflict with the book, right? Everything we need is in the book. And so if we have these supplemental sources that say, this is from God, you're creating confusion here for the person who is listening. So Paul speaks of receiving this hidden message directly from the Spirit. He's not detailing the task of the modern preacher. He's not detailing the task of the modern student of the Bible. He's explaining what happened during this process of inspiration. We find that the Spirit is the only possible source of this information, this revelation. He alone comprehends all things. He alone knows the mind of God. Apart from the Bible, we would have a terribly fragmentary knowledge of God, and certainly not enough to sustain an informed relationship with Him. We only have such a relationship through the revealed Word, a Word that we can hear, unlike the other data that Paul received. In fact, we must hear it and must proclaim it for others to hear. That's the only way the gospel works. Romans 10, right? How will they hear unless someone goes and speaks the words of this book? But Paul received this information originally not by proclamation or hearing. He got this information in a special way. It's an ineffable work of the Spirit that he finds difficult to put into words, and rightly so. But he makes the attempt by means of an analogy. He suggests that the production of the words of Scripture is something like the process by which the human brain puts words into the human mouth, right? How does that happen? Well, we have a little bit of a sense of how that happens. You know, we have stored data in our brains, and there's synaptic patterns, and there's glandular impulses, and there's habitual behavior, there's observations and experience, and somehow it takes the form of words and they're blurted out, right? Sometimes they're blurted, sometimes they're said a little bit more carefully, right? But that's how it works, okay? And Paul says, that's kind of like what happened when I received inspired material from God, except it wasn't me. The source was God. Now, how exactly did that transmit from the mind of God through the brain of Paul so that it came down exactly in the words that he put down on paper? That's still a little bit of a mystery here, but it gives us an analogy that helps, right? Just like all of this stuff jumbled in our head sort of, you know, synthesizes together and comes out your mouth, same thing happened to him, except he wasn't the source of it. God was. The Spirit also insulated this data, we find, so that it filtered through Paul's mind against the spirit of the world. Okay, there's this spirit of the world out there. But what happened, what came from the mind of God into the mouth of Paul was insulated from this spirit of worldly wisdom. And this human wisdom in verse 13. That is to say that Paul was blocked during this process from manipulating the message or inserting errors into it, blocked from inserting his own insights from his own experience, blocked from synthesizing the data with the assured results of science, other spokesmen for his day. Even as, amazingly, God's message blurted out, spilled out on paper in words drawn exclusively from Paul's own vocabulary set. But that's the fascinating thing. And the result is, after all this is said and done, is that the Bible is composed in words taught by God, words informed by God, divine thoughts expressed without admixture in Holy Spirit-informed and approved words. And again, I bring back to the words of the NIV here, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. I find this captures Paul's intent far better than any other translation. So now we understand inspiration, right? Well, not hardly. The ineffable nature of the process is such that it is almost impossible for us finite humans to put our minds around it. Still, Paul takes the effort, and it's an extraordinary effort, to try and explain it, and we're better off for having heard it. Still, we must not lose sight of his point. His point here is not as an end unto itself to parse all of the intrigue that goes into inspiration. His point here, as it was in 2 Timothy, and as Peter's point was in 2 Peter, was not merely to fix our minds on the orthodox doctrine of inspiration. It's to marvel that we have God's words in our hands. And because we have all that God intends for us in this age in our very hands, we have everything necessary for life and godliness. We are thoroughly equipped for every good work. And for this reason, this is it. Know this word. If you have the opportunity, preach this word. Because there's nothing else like it. There's nothing that improves upon it, right? This is the word we have, and we all have it, right? And yet the fact is, if you're like me, there are times where you don't spend as much time in it as you need to, right? If you really believe that this book is God's words and it gives you everything you need for life and godliness, enough to thoroughly equip you for every work, then we need to spend our time in it. So the power of the word of the gospel lies fundamentally in its own perfections. Not the presentation, but in the words of Scripture, in its own perfections. God doesn't need our Q-tips, right, to help solve the problem, right? The problem is all bound up in, the solution to the problem is all bound up right here. The Word of God, know it. Become thoroughly acquainted with it, because in it are the words of life. In it is everything we need for life and godliness. In it is everything we need to thoroughly equip us for every good work. So learn the word. That is Paul's message here from this passage. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word this evening. It's an odd thing sometimes to speak about the word. But Lord, help us never to lose sight of the fact that as we speak and as we listen on any given Sunday, that it is your words that are at stake. Lord, give us the desire, the zeal to know these words, for in them we have the words of life. Lord, help us to believe that. I mean, really believe that. Not simply to know it to be true because it's in our doctrinal statement, but to honestly believe that in these words are the words of life, everything necessary for life and godliness, and whatever we need to thoroughly equip us for every good work. Help us to believe that, and having believed that, then to do our best to acquaint ourselves with this word. We pray in your name. Amen.